I draw your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 12. Our text will be taken from verses 46 through 50. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my brother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and a sister and mother. The subject before us in this series is the designations of God's people in the New Testament. There are some 26 or 27 names by which Christians are known in the Word of God. We began our study with the significance of names in Scripture. We have studied the term Christian, which only occurs three times in the New Testament. We have thoroughly studied the term disciple, and we have just completed the terms believers and faithful. This morning we commence another section of our study, and that is the term brother, brethren, sister, and sisters as designating the true people of God. The text I have chosen is extremely significant. I want to look at it very carefully this morning. If you have your Greek New Testament before you, you can see the strength and the emphasis that lies in our text. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. In the previous verse, we find the fact that his mother and his immediate family had been standing outside where he was teaching for a considerable length of time, seeking some opportunity that they might interrupt him and talk with him. For those of you with your original language before you, the verb in verse 46, stood, is in the pluperfect tense. That means from one point, a long process of time, to another point in time past. They were standing out there, and they had been standing out there for a considerable length of time, continually desiring and seeking a moment when they might get his attention and speak to him. Then in verse 47, one informs him of their being there. Outside, have been standing, constantly seeking to speak with you, your mother and your brethren. Here the perfect tense is used, denoting a period of time brought up to this point. They've been there for a long time, and they're constantly seeking a point in which they can interrupt to you to speak with you. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. We find the word whosoever, and we do find it in the text. Oftentimes the word whosoever is not there, but it is emphatically in the singular, every single one without exception. Here, however, the word whosoever does occur. For whosoever is constantly practicing the will of my Father, I mean the one being in the heavens, the one whose life is taken up with practicing the will of my Father, the one in the heavens. The same himself, emphatically, my brother and my sister and my mother, is all of that placed before the verb for emphasis. Putting it in understandable English in the most emphatic way possible, our Lord rebukes this man who informs him of the presence of his immediate family standing outside the place where he is teaching. And in the most emphatic way, he said, "These are my family, my brothers, my sisters, and my mother, my disciples, my people." And our Lord once and for all places spiritual relationship over fleshly relatives. How often we fail as Christians to follow the example of our Lord. I did not say this message would be popular, but it is the truth of the Word of God, and many of our troubles come from putting children and parents and fleshly relatives above and beyond our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the priorities of the kingdom of God. I spoke with a pastor about 3 or 4 years ago. I myself was undergoing some severe trials with regard to family. And someone said, "You should talk to Brother so-and-so." We were at a Bible conference, and I told him some of the things I was going through. He said, "I've not seen my wife or my children for 30 years. My wife said, 'You put the ministry first.' His answer was, 'You knew I was a preacher when you married me.'" Does that sound cold to you? Does it sound rather heartless to you? Here is our loving Savior. Here is the kind and gentle Jesus who raises His voice and dramatically sweeps His hand toward His disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren and my sisters, for whosoever practices the will of my Father which is in heaven is my real family." And are we not to emulate Him? It is not a matter of exclusion. It is a matter of priority. How many preachers are held in disdain by their families? I'm an old man now. I've got other preachers here. We probably have 4 or 5 ordained men in the service this morning. We have men that are preparing for the ministry. We have men that preach and teach. And for the most part, we're just old men who are in the way of everybody else. That's the God's truth, my friends. Like it or not, you know it to be true. We're all out for number one. Spend too much money on books. Always puts the church first. Always missing this family function or that family function. Because the family oftentimes, not always, thank God, but oftentimes, they have no consideration. What they see is an old man. What they see is someone broken in health. What they see is the man at his worst, unshaven, unbathed, perhaps there in his underwear, sitting in his study at home in a room that he has. There's not much room for anything, with piles of books around him, and he's sweating and he's preparing something to get up and preach. The people see him in his suit. The people see him at his best. They say, "My, what profound preaching." But his family has no use for him. That's the lot of the preacher. And in some ways, my friends, that's the lot of the child of God. "Dad, we could have a good family if you just set aside your religion. Mom, don't push your religion on us. Or something worse than that. We know we sin here. We know we're living in sin here. We know our lives are shambled, but we do know that we're saved. Easy believism and everything else rises up to tell the lie of modern Christianity and its lack of saving truth. This is an amazing text of Scripture, is it not? It puts everything in proper perspective. Christians in general are simply in the way. The world does not have our priority. His mother and family had been standing outside that place where our Lord was teaching. And in the language of the Scripture, the emphasis falls on a great length of time when they were constantly, a present participle, they were constantly seeking to get a word in edgewise. Tell him we're out here. Tell him we need to talk to him. Family business. Jesus was the head of the family by the time he enters his public ministry. Joseph was dead. There are family concerns. There are bills to pay. You've left us. You've left us all alone. You're taken up with the ministry. You travel with your disciples. We have to fend for ourselves. Don't you care? Of course, didn't Mary know different? Age 12. Your father and I have sought you sorrowing for 3 days. Don't you care about us? Know ye not that I must be about my father's business? Mary, in the emotion of the time, forgot who his father was and who had the priority. All of the conflict in a Christian's life is what? Priority. Priority. God is first. No argument about that. I had a great argument with a man once, professing Christian. I said, the order, my friend, is God, wife, church, family. He said, no, the order is wife, family, God, and church. I said, no. And we never came to an agreement on it. I said, you'll never be the husband you should be or love your wife as you ought to be unless God is first. Because if your wife is your priority or your children are your priority, then you are an idolater. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What is an idol? An idol is anyone or anything that assumes priority in our lives. You're thinking this would be a benign message on brothers and sisters in Christ. It will become benign, we trust. But it's a matter of priority. And I don't know hardly of any family that does not struggle over the spiritual priorities where God is glorified and His Word is obeyed. We have a ministry in this church. I suppose if you attended every meeting, and I usually do, and if I'm not teaching the Greek class and Brother Mark is teaching that, I'm up in my study because I have to be up there. Sometimes 4 or 5 hours are taken during the day just counseling people and on the phone and writing letters. The prison ministry, the letters to be written, research to be done, helping men prepare for the ministry. And then I end up late at night studying for the preaching. So I am here. When I go home at night, I always take 2 or 3 books with me because I read usually until I fall asleep. That's the ministry. That's the demands of the ministry. That's the priority. It's always a question of priority. That was our Lord's priority. You know what they said about Jesus? Do not picture our Lord with feminine long hair. He didn't have long hair. He looked like an Israelite. He did have a very long, untrimmed beard. Don't imagine him sitting there with a bluebird on his shoulder and fawns and rabbits and animals around him in a Walt Disney type of perversion. He's there and the people hate him. Why do you think the scribes and Pharisees hated him? Because he didn't come in the way they wanted him to be. He was friends with publicans and harlots and sinners and tax collectors. They didn't like the people he associated with. He was there to save sinners. His ministry took all of his time, and they said his family was being neglected. And after he spent all night in prayer, and he went to this place and that place, they said he is beside himself. Ekstasis. Ek out of stasis to stand. He's outside of himself. He's lost his mind. He's crazy. It's a matter of priorities, is it not? In 3.5 years, our Lord's entire ministry had to be consumed in the will of God. I don't find in our generation too many Christians breaking out in a sweat for the kingdom of God. I want to look first now at the use of the term brother, brethren, sister in Scripture. The term brethren in the plural occurs 563 times in Scripture. The word brother in the singular occurs 367 times in Scripture. Over 350 times in the New Testament, the term brethren refers to Christians in a community sense. So this term becomes the most pervasive designation of God's people in the New Testament. Some of us were sitting in a courtroom some months ago in a very trying and emotional trial. The district attorney stood up. The courtroom was full of church people opposing church people in a court of law. And she said in amazement and disgust to the jury, "Do you realize that these people actually call themselves brothers and sisters?" "Yes, we do. My issue is, what does it mean? Brother, I will cheat you. You're my brother in Christ, but I'm going to treat you like dirt. You're my brother in Christ, but I'm going to do everything I can to ruin your reputation." What does it mean that we are brothers and sisters in Christ? This deals with the very essence and root of our Christianity. It's used of siblings in the Word of God who are physically related. Jacob and Esau were brothers. When you find the first real family scene in Scripture, where do you find it? You find everyone together. You have Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, Jacob. We see them all professing believers. I believe it's about Genesis chapter 27 or 26. Isaac tells Esau, "My son, go and take your bow and arrow and go out and hunt and get an animal and make me savory meat. Make me savory venison such as my soul loves, and I will bless you before I die." Isaac loves Esau. Before the twins were ever born, when they struggled within the womb of Rebekah, their mother, God said, "The elder shall serve the younger." God said that. Years and years go by, the men are fully grown now, and Isaac is living in rebellion against God, and he is determined to bless Esau, the elder, because he ate of his venison. There were fleshly things they had in common, worldly things they had in common, not spiritual things, because Esau was not spiritual at all. But here was the head of the home who was favoring someone after a worldly sense. Rebekah overhears. Jacob is her favorite. She says, "Quick, run out into the fold and get me two young kids of the goats, and I will slay them, and I will make savory venison such as thy father loves, and he will bless you instead of Esau." Here is Rebekah trying to help God out.
Esau, with no spiritual concern, just wants the blessing. Jacob wants the blessing too, and he's willing to lie and deceive for it. That's a study in a Christian family. Mom, dad, and the two boys. That's the typical Christian family living far below the level of God's Word. What's Jacob's concern? Peradventure, my father will feel me. I'm a smooth man. I'm not hairy all over, as my brother is, and I'll be found to be a deceiver. What do you think the word Yaakov means? Jacob in Hebrew means he who trips up or deceives. What a family. What a family. Typical, isn't it? Everybody's living far below the level of God's Word. Jacob goes in. My father, who art thou, my son? Different voice. He said, I am Esau, lying through his teeth. Eat of my venison and bless me before you die. He said, no. He said, the voice of Jacob says, come here and let me feel you, my son. And he embraces him, which means that Jacob had to be as well-built as Esau. He was dressed in Esau's clothes. Oh, the smell of a field which the Lord God hath blessed. Are you kidding me? Esau was a secular man with no spiritual interest. And here is Isaac saying, oh, my son's clothing, a smell like a field which the Lord hath blessed. Get off it, Isaac. It's a fantasy that you're pursuing. Your interest in your son was never spiritual, and you can't make it spiritual. But he tried. But the voice is Jacob. So he ate, and he blesses Jacob according to the promise and declaration of God that was given some 40 years before. He has scarcely gone out of Isaac's presence when Esau comes in. Oh, my father. Oh, how did you get it? He asked Jacob. How did you get it so quickly? Because the Lord God blessed me. He's calling upon the providence of God to further his life. It's a tremendous study. Esau comes in. Bless me, my father. Here's venison. He says, who came in before you and took the blessing? And I blessed him. The Bible says Isaac trembled. For 40 years, he's had that level of rebellion. And now, God's providence, he gave the blessing to Jacob. And what does he say? He came before you and stole his blessing. And he shall be blessed. Have you ever been there when God breaks your level of rebellion? You say, this is it, God, I give up. That was Isaac. That was Isaac. He's broken. And he shall be blessed. Level of rebellion was gone. Now Esau wants to kill his brother. So Esau lifts up his voice and weeps. He cries out in a loud voice, bless me, even me, my father. Is there not one blessing left for me? And he gives him somewhat of a blessing. And now Esau desires to kill Jacob. You turn over into the book of Hebrews. Lest there be among you, you believers, a profane person, a graceless person like Esau, who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright, and when he would have obtained the blessing was taken, although he sought it bitterly with tears. Now that's been preached upon, that you can get to the point where you cross the line. Even God can't save you, even though you weep and cry out to God. No, 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 no. He sought to change his father's mind with tears, not his own. But we're going wide astray. Now, I'm just opening up that passage. It means something to call someone a brother or sister. It means something to be in the family of God. And we trample over this all the time, don't we? It means so little to us. So is my brother in Christ. So and so is my sister in Christ. And we treat them as meanly as we possibly can. God's brats. God calls us children because we have soiled diapers and we're wet. And we're snotty-nosed, but he loves us anyway. We have such an ideal picture of Christianity, we don't deal with the realities of life and experience. The term brother or brethren is used of those who are physically related. Jacob and Esau were brothers. Joseph had one brother, full brother, Benjamin, and 10 half-brothers, and he had one sister, Dinah.
It's used of nationally and racially related persons. It's important to study these things simply because all of this thought giving to us the truth and reality and the significance of brother or sister is going to be reflected in spiritual relationships. We'll go on. This was true especially among the Jews. And so the common greeting in a public address was, men and brethren. They were held together in blood relationship. They were held together in religion. They were held together in their culture. Acts chapter 22 and verse 1. Paul is addressing unsaved Jews. And what does he say? Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. He's standing, I believe, on the Tower of Antonio. He's been rescued by the guards because the Jews were going to stone him. Multitudes of people are there, ready to kill him. And he stands and makes his defense. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, he stands before the Sanhedrin, and Paul earnestly beholding the council. The word in the original is the Sunedrion. The Sanhedrin were the 70 ruling elders of Israel. They were the highest religious court. And he addresses them as men and brethren. And Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. The term brethren or brothers and sisters is used of Christians in general, meeting either in conference or in a church context. We find in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Peter addresses the other members of the Jerusalem church right after our Lord's ascension into heaven. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. He addresses in a church situation, the church congregation, the membership as men and brethren. Then in Acts chapter 15, we have the first church conference. I'm a Baptist. I do not say the first church council. Simply because the apostles were there, this is not the first church council. This was a conference between the Jerusalem church and the church in the Syrian Antioch. Two churches were meeting together in conference. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring to his sojourn and preaching at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Finally, it is used of Christians or believers as being in the family of God and thus related to one another in Christ. This is the essence of it, and the rest of our study will derive from this. If we are one in Christ, if we have been brought into union with Christ, if God is truly and indeed our Father, then we, all of us who are truly converted, are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that more than anything else, that vertical relationship determining the horizontal relationship determines our attitude, our fellowship with, and our behavior toward and among the people of God. And that should be life transforming. In times of revival, it means much to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. This is pastoral theology. This is the Apostle Paul guiding young Timothy in his ethical relationships to older and younger people within the congregation. He said, don't go out necessarily and shoot baskets with the younger men. Don't get to know them. They'll think you're a good buddy. No, there is a reverent relationship here because they are mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a reverence. There's a family relationship in the highest sense of the term. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This is amazing. That Jesus Christ, our Lord, condescends to call us His brethren. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everyone. The word man occurs in our King James Version. It should be italicized because the word man does not occur in the text. This is not a proof text for Pelagians or Arminians. The word is huper pontos. Pontos meaning for everyone. And that everyone must be determined by the context. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, that is complete, through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The covenant people of God, those for whom our Lord died, he is not ashamed to call all of us brethren. We are family. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee. The second thing that I want to note as time gives us, brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be closer than those who are related in the flesh. To this, the New Testament gives a harmonious, consistent testimony that our brothers and sisters in Christ have preeminence and priority over fleshly, natural, blood relationships. This is expressed by our Lord in the text that we have read. He called his disciples his mother, his brother, his sister. He did not let his family interfere with his ministry. He had the right priority, and they did not understand. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, and another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Does that sound unkind? It's a matter of priority. There are three possible meanings here. It could mean that he would serve the Lord once his father was dead. The Jews had great obligation to take care of their parents. This would mean an indefinite postponement. Follow me. I will, Lord, when it's convenient, because I'm putting my family first. It could mean the burial and mourning for his father would take many days, when he would be with relatives. A given time of postponement, perhaps 30 days. The Lord said, no, if you serve me, I have the priority. Or it could mean that he was not willing to sacrifice even natural attachments to put the kingdom of God first. You say, well, of course, that doesn't have anything to do with us. Really? Pastor, I can't be there this Sunday. Aunt Susie's going to be in town. Bring her to church. You know, company stinks after 3 days. So you want to get rid of your family? Bring them to church. They'll leave. Little family things keep us from church. You know why? Because it's a chore to go to church. It's a chore to have our hearts probed by the Word of God. And we would rather be with family. Let me tell you the terrible truth, my friends. The family does not change. Oh, once we were all unsaved, but the family's the family. Now we're all Christians, the family's still the family. It doesn't change. The family principles, the way the family does things, all of those things that make us a family, the infighting and all of this, saved or unsaved, it rarely changes. We don't give it up. And it's usually detrimental. A family should be transformed by God's grace. Sadly, that's rarely true. Sometimes it makes it worse. My father was converted in 1948. The only one in the family. The only one in that generation to be converted. My great uncle, who was still alive, put it very succinctly. If it keeps him out of prison, religion might do him some good. That was my family. In 1961, God saved me. Now there were two of us. That was unbearable. It was unbearable to sit down for a meal and try to pray over the food. It was unbearable in every social setting. The family tries to drag you down to the unregenerate level, or Christianity barely makes it any better. And as family, we let our guard down and we lose the battle. Christian brother or sister, your family is probably your greatest enemy. Our Lord didn't let it interfere with the kingdom of God. This is serious, is it not? On the cross, and I draw your attention to John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. On the cross, our Lord gave the care of His mother into the hand of a fellow believer, not into the hands of His unconverted relatives. None of our Lord's family, save Mary, was converted until after His resurrection. And after His resurrection, James was converted, and he became the leading light in the Jerusalem church. That's a glorious thing. But listen to this. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Three women standing there. Can you imagine what was going on in Mary's mind? There was her son. In her theology, steeped in Jewish religion, here's the Messiah being crucified. She had completely gone to pieces, no doubt. She couldn't compute this. She couldn't put it all together. Our Lord knew what it was to be the head of a family. Our Lord killed the Passover lamb every Passover year after Joseph died. He was the eldest of the family. He earned a living for a whole large family of people. He knew what it was to care for a widowed mother. Learn something about the Word of God. Look behind the page. See what it was like. Now, they come to Him with all the family business and the family concerns. And He says, no, the kingdom of God comes first. Now, His mother's there, watching her eldest son die. He's taken care of her. He's provided for her. She doesn't understand everything. The disciples don't understand, and He's taught them for 3.5 years. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, that is John, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. Think about that. He gave his widowed mother not into the hands of his unregenerate family, but into the hands of his most trusted Christian friend. How little we know. How little impresses us from the Word of God. It is a great blessing, and we close with this. It is a great blessing when we are related to others by both nature and by grace. Consider the family of our Lord. At least some were converted after His resurrection. James became the leading elder of the Jerusalem church. And both James and Jude wrote inspired epistles, and they're found in the Word of God. I'll mention this just for a moment. What type of home did our Lord grow up in? The boy would be with his mother until the age of five. At the age of five, he would leave his mother's side and go to work with his father, learning the family business. His father had three obligations: circumcise him, teach him the law, and teach him a trade. So he's going to be working with Joseph. Until Joseph dies, then he has to care for the family. Evidently, Joseph was much older than Mary. Mary was pregnant with our Lord about age 12 or 13. At age 13, Jewish girls got married. At age 15, boys got married. There was no juvenile delinquency and no gangs in Israel. Ladies, by the time you were 30, you were a grandmother. By the time you were 42 to 43, you were a great-grandmother. A different life, a different culture, a different time. Mary was barely a teenager when she gave birth to our Lord. It was an arranged marriage. Well, how do you know that? Well, simply, if you look at the genealogies, Joseph's genealogy had a curse upon it with Jeconiah. A man from his loins would never sit on the throne of Israel. But it's the Davidic right through Joseph. Mary's lineage came, and there wasn't a curse on it. So the Messiah had to be Mary's son, but not Joseph's son, but Joseph had to be his stepfather, and therefore, when the two lines met, our Lord was to be the king of Israel. But we find, if you carefully read the chronology, that Joseph occurs in both chronologies. How can Joseph occur in both chronologies? Because Jacob, Mary's father, had no sons. And because he had no sons, Joseph was brought into the family and adopted, and that brought both of the lineages of the Davidic line together in our Lord. Joseph was an older man, been dead for many years now. He's taking care of his widowed mother. And when our Lord is on the cross, he gives the care of his mother to a believer, John, the beloved disciple. And how glorious a thing it is when people are converted. My point was, what type of a family did Jesus grow up in? Look at James. We're studying now at 10. Look at Jude. And when you compare them with the rest of the New Testament, James and Jude are more steeped in the Old Testament than any other books in the New Testament. It's an insight to Mary's training in their early years as she had them around, carrying them around, bundled like some of you do, your baby here, and she's singing the Psalms, and she's reciting Scripture. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. They probably heard that 20, 30 times a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
should be quoting the Psalms. All the scriptures were there. All the history was there. We see this influence in the very personalities of James and Jude. It's a glorious study in and of itself. It gives us an insight into our Lord in His humanity. What a great thing it is to be related in grace and in flesh both. To have saved brothers and sisters who are brothers and sisters in the flesh and brothers and sisters in Christ both. It ought to be a strong bond. Someone asked me about my father. I said, we have a strange relationship. Do not think Sabellianism, all right? We're not referring to Sabellianism. Sabellius denied the Trinity. He said, I'm a father to my son. I'm a son to my father. I'm a brother to my brother, but I'm only one person. He used that to deny the Trinity. We're not denying the Trinity. My father was my father in the flesh. He was my brother in Christ. And he was my son in the ministry. He was 55 years old when he was ordained, and I sat on his ordaining council. What a strange relationship. And aside from my wife, she can tell you this, my dad was the closest person to me in my entire life. And for years we stood as the only Christians in the family. What a blessed situation it was. My father in the flesh, my brother in Christ, my son in the ministry. And I feel his death to this day. I miss him to this day. But I want to point out something else. When we read the Word of God, don't buy an expensive Bible. Get a cheap study Bible. Underline it. Make notes in it. You won't disturb God's inspiration by doing that. Paul's family. The Apostle Paul. This violent persecutor. This hater of Christianity. This man who, as Saul of Tarsus, his one idea was to kill as many Christians as he possibly could. And he did it out of religious zeal. Several of his family members were converted, and some of them were converted before he was. Let's look to the Scripture. In Acts chapter 23, verse 16, and when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. That castle is the Tower of Antonia across from Herod's temple. It's where the Roman garrison was there and the prison was there in Jerusalem. Paul's sister, no doubt, cared for Paul in those years after he left Tarsus in Cilicia, came to Jerusalem and studied at the feet of Gamaliel. She evidently has been converted and she sends her son to tell Paul of this conspiracy of over 40 men who have vowed they would never eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now his family was taking up for him. It's more than blood ties because we have opposition in religion. We find his sister and her family have been converted. Now to Romans chapter 16, verse 7. In all of these people who are now at Rome, he's saying, greet this person, greet that person. Salute Andronicus and Eunia, my kinsmen. And the word translated kinsman here, my kinsman, means blood kin. Blood kin. They're not only brothers and sisters in Christ spiritually, they're my blood kin. And my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. That's emphatic in the original. Andronicus, you would say Junia, we'll say Junia, we'll be there with the Greek Junia. Here are two of Paul's relatives. They were converted before Paul was converted. Let's enter into their home one night. A brother and a sister. Andronicus, oh, beloved Eunia, come in. She said, oh, I'm burdened in my heart. Let us pray for Saul's conversion. He's persecuting our people. He's so zealous in our old religion that he's killing Christians. Let's get down on our knees and pray for him. Oh, I don't know, Eunia. He's beyond salvation. He's probably the worst man in this generation. But they prayed. And years later, as an old man, Paul says, give my greetings to Andronicus and Eunice, my blood kinsmen who were in Christ. They were saved long before I was. Now the family circle is beginning to be complete. What God might do, and what a blessing it is to have brothers and sisters not only in the flesh, but also in Christ. Zacchaeus was alone. Zacchaeus was a hated man in Jericho. He didn't have one friend. Maybe he had a trophy wife because of his money. He bought and paid for servants. He was filthy rich, a great man. We've been through this. But he had no friends. His money was no good in the synagogue. He had cheated everybody. They hated him. But when God saved him, he had brothers and sisters in Christ. And for the first time, he had true friends. If you want true friends, seek salvation. Seek Christ, and you'll enter into a society of God's redeemed people. Might we not, as brothers and sisters in Christ, have a poor testimony to the world? When we say brother or sister, let us think the highest and do the best by the grace of God. Father, bless thy word, we pray. Might this study open to us and transform our lives. Glorify yourself. And for those here who are alone in their sin, undone in their transgressions, open their eyes to behold Jesus Christ, who condescends to call us brethren. Might they be pointed by your Holy Spirit to our elder brother, infinite and glorious, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless, we ask. We commit this to you in his name. Amen.